Olympics, and even the Winter Olympics, which will be beginning in just a few weeks. This will not be probably a 30-week series like the ones we've just gone through, probably about 4 or 5 weeks. But I want to encourage you with this. And as we look at the story of the Olympics and then we compare those to the champions that we see in the Bible, the series is titled Champions. This weekend, Chrissy and I went for the first time up to Lake Placid in the Adirondacks. So it was our first time going up and getting to see it. And, you know, I realized that the Olympics have been held in Lake Placid twice, back in 1932 and back in 1980. And throughout the history of the Olympics, there have been many what I would call unlikely champions. That's what today's message is, the unlikely champion, not the one everybody expects. Right? When the Dream Team in 1996 was formed, when Michael Jordan and Charles Barkley and those great stars, Larry Bird, all took to the court, I mean, did anybody expect them to lose? No, they were the likely champion. But throughout Olympic history, there have been so many unlikely champions, and we'll see that basically that's mostly what you see in the Bible. Unlikely heroes, unlikely champions. So I want to share a few of those with you today, and in the weeks to come will be different themes, but today we're looking at some unlikely champions. And instead of just telling the story, I've gotten a few videos together so that we can really see the story. And it also helps our young people to connect a little more because they are so visually oriented. But the 1980 Lake Placid Winter Olympics are probably one of the most famous, definitely historic in U.S. Olympic history because it was the Olympics of the Miracle on Ice, where the U.S. hockey team, the U.S. men's hockey team, was made up of college students. Because just like before 1996, the men's basketball team was made up of college students, of amateurs. The pros didn't play in the U.S. Olympic teams, but the pros from other countries did. So our young college guys from across America were on a team every 4 years playing against the Russian professional hockey players. Same situation in 1980. They weren't supposed to win. And here's the quote from the coach that evening, right as they were getting ready to take the ice. So imagine here, this is the coach's speech, getting us ready. We're the hockey team, and the coach says, "Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight, boys. That's what you have earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9, but not this game. Not tonight. Tonight, we skate with them. Tonight, we stay with them. And we shut them down because we can. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be hockey players, every one of you. And you were meant to be here tonight. This is our time. Their time is done. It's over. I'm sick and tired of hearing about the great hockey team of the Soviets have. Forget them. This is our time. Now go out there and take it." Yeah, I don't know about you. Woo. I'm almost ready to put on some skates. I've never played hockey, but I'm like, come on, let's go. Let's go. We can do it. That speech, combined with a lot of other things, probably at least positioned them to take the ice, believing that they could do it. Here's the last minute, just the last minute. And for those that are watching online, the first service, sometimes the videos were frozen because of copyright issues. I believe in the right to copy, but there's something else called the copyright. So if it freezes, just bear with us and we'll come right back to it. So here's the last minute of the game in 1980, the Miracle on Ice.
Palomar, skating in on the left side. Into the American end, 55 seconds, but Mikhailov has the puck. Mikhailov sweeping in, out in front, backhander goes wide. I think Krejcman got just a piece of it. Mikhailov, back out to Billy Legendov. 43 seconds remaining. Morrow, checked into the boards, it comes back to center ice. 38, 37 seconds left in the game. Petrov with it, the Americans on top, 4-3. Long shot, Craig able to get a piece of it to sweep it away. 28 seconds. The crowd going insane. Karlamov shooting it into the American end again. Morrow is back there. Now Johnson, 19 seconds. Johnson over to Ramsey. Vigiletinov gets checked by Ramsey. McClanahan is there. The puck is still loose. 11 seconds. You've got 10 seconds. The countdown going on right now. Morrow up to Schultz. 5 seconds left in the game.
It's
Do
over.
You believe in miracles? Yes!
Unbelievable.
What a great moment. How many of you saw that live in 1980? Amen. Remember that, yeah. I was 8 years old, so I was around, but I wasn't watching the Olympics in 80. First Olympics I remember was the Los Angeles Olympics. So they weren't supposed to win. They beat the Russians, the Soviet team, and then they went on to beat, the Finland team, and they won gold that year. It was incredible. There's another story that I want to share with you about Eric Musumboni from Equatorial Guinea in Africa. The Olympic Commission wanted to get more countries, more underdeveloped countries, more third world countries involved in the Olympics, so they allowed some of them to compete, even if they hadn't gone through all of the qualifying, which is going on right now. If you're keeping up with the Olympics in the next few weeks, everyone's trying to qualify to make it there. Well, Equatorial Guinea was given a spot on the Olympic team in the 100 freestyle swim. So that's swimming. The length, an Olympic pool is 50 meters long. So the 100 meter freestyle is one person swims all the way to one side and all the way back by themselves against everybody else. Well, there was no Olympic swim team in Equatorial Guinea. So Eric Musumboni, for some reason, he was chosen. He had only been practicing for 8 months. He hadn't really swam before then. And because of his accent, I'm going to tell you a little bit of it so you'll recognize what he's saying. He mentions that he was practicing in a hotel swimming pool that was only about 12 meters long. An Olympic pool is 50, and he had to swim 100. He only could swim there and practice in that hotel pool 3 hours a week. So then he'd go to the streams and also practice at the beach, where fishermen, not coaches, fishermen were trying to give him techniques on how to swim. And he says, they weren't really giving me techniques on how to swim. They were just trying to tell me how not to sink. So he makes it to Australia in the 2000 Olympics. And he doesn't make it all. It's not a Cinderella story. He doesn't make it and compete for the gold or even close. But he's in the qualifying heats in the Olympics. So even all of those who make it to the Olympics from every country, they still then have to swim a number of times before you get down to the few that are going to compete in what they call the medal round. Well, in his heat, there were only three. And the other two jumped into the pool prematurely and were disqualified. So he won the heat. He won his race because he was the only one swimming. But I want you to see the story again because he was such an unlikely, in some way, champion.
In my country, we didn't have swimming pool. We didn't have anything. So I was training in a private swimming pool. It was in an hotel building. But beside that, I was also training in the river and in the beach with some fishermen that was teaching me how to move my legs, how to swim, how to that. Not professional swimming, just not to be sinking. And also I remember when I saw the swimming pool for the first time, you know, that was my first time to swim, it's a 50 meter swimming pool. So I used to go there and see how they train, because I didn't have any techniques, anything. I was just watching how they do, how they swim. I was just sitting, watching how they train. By myself, I had to start asking people how to do. But I remember when they called my country, when I came out, so many people, I just say hi to people when they call me, and I saw many people. I was so nervous that, oh my God, I'm going to sing in front of these people. I was so scared of doing something that people was going to laugh about me.
In lane five, representing Equatorial Guinea, Eric Musumboni.
I was thinking that, first of all, I was also disqualified because I saw them going into the pool the same time and I was just standing. When the referee said to stop, I was thinking that I was the one who has been disqualified. But later on, the referee told me that I am the one who have to swim. That gave me more nervous because I knew that everybody was watching me. Many channels were watching me. When I first dived into the water, the first 50 meters, I did it very well. I think I used all my energy because I used all my energy to swim the 50 meters. In my mind was just that, hey, go and finish and everything, because everybody was watching me. I knew my family, my country, my mother, my sister, my friends were watching me. That's why I was so hungry that I have to compete, I have to do it. Even that I'm alone in the swimming pool, I have to do it. I didn't care about the time, you know. My only preoccupation was that I have to complete the 100 meters. I started to hear about the club for the second lap when I was going back, but at that time I was so tired because I couldn't feel my legs when I was in the middle of the swimming pool. At the time I was just moving and I was feeling that I am in the same place, not moving. But when I start hearing people calling, people shouting, people saying, hey, go, that gave me more strength and power to finish. When I touched the finish line, it was just, oh, I did it, you know, because I was, okay, the first swimmer in my country to complete 100 international competition swimming style. I was so happy that I did it. Even with the time that it wasn't good, but I did it.
You could see him there barely moving, but he was only right out of high school when that opportunity presented itself. And he set an Olympic world record in the 100 meter freestyle for the slowest time ever. So he holds a record that will probably never be broken. Unlikely heroes. I want to share with you one more. And in this one, we're going back to the 2000 Olympics, and we're also going back to the United States and Russia. It just happened to work out that way. In the first time, in 1980, it was the United States team against the Russian team. It was players, a team going against each other. In this one, it's one man versus another man. And he's going against a man who, in his entire Greco-Roman wrestling career, had only lost once, had over 800 victories, and in the last 7 years, had 13 years undefeated, and in the last 7 years, not one single opponent could score one single point against him. Not a point scored against him in 7 years. And he's going against a guy who nobody knew about. I mean, this is an unlikely champion. He's going against a guy who was a dairy farmer from Wyoming. He trained by wrestling the cows on his farm. So here is that story.
Greco-Roman wrestling is not for the meek or the mild. It's contested by some of the toughest, scariest men on the planet. And the toughest, scariest fighters of all can be found competing in the super heavyweight division. Within that division, one man reigned supreme for more than a decade. And this wasn't simply a case of being top dog. It was historic. It was utter domination. You can learn a lot about a man from his nicknames. Russian Bear, Alexander the Great, The Experiment. Nobody simply hands you those names. You earn them. Going into the 2000 Olympic Games final, Russian super heavyweight Alexander Karelin, standing at 1m93cm and weighing 130 kilograms, hadn't lost a bout for 13 years. His career record read 887 wins, and one loss. 12 consecutive European Championships, 9 consecutive World Championships, and gold medals at the Olympic Games in Seoul. Barcelona. And Atlanta, where a chest injury in the final meant he'd essentially won the gold medal one-handed. But that was typical of Carolyn. Superhuman feats are standard fare for superhuman athletes. Nobody had even scored a point against him for 7 years. The biggest, baddest wrestlers in the world were openly terrified of him. Most of them had lost the fight before it even begun. His opponent in the 2000 Olympic Games final was not from such impressive stock. Rulon Gardner, a dairy farmer from Wyoming, had no pedigree at all at international level. Early in the first period, it didn't take long for Carolyn's first attempt at launching a reverse lift. But Gardner was a huge specimen. Even Alexander the Great couldn't get him off the floor. The scores were level at the end of the first round. The second period began in a clinch. The Russian inadvertently released his lock. It was a huge mistake. After a careful check, the referee signaled that Carolyn had broken the clinch first. And according to a recent change in the rules, that meant 1 point was awarded to Gardner. 1-0. The second period ended with Gardner still leading by 1 point. Overtime was required. The onus was on the Russian bear to take control. He had 3 minutes to protect his flawless record. Carolyn's big chance came when Gardner took the parterre position. The scene was set for a famous reverse lift, but Gardner wouldn't budge. For the first time in 13 years, Carolyn looked human. Every attempt to throw Gardner was proving to be futile, and time was running out. In the last 4 seconds of the bout, the unbreakable Carolyn seemed to be conceding defeat. It was unthinkable. Gardner could scarcely believe what was happening. The undisputed champion and greatest of all time had been dethroned by a farm boy from Wyoming.
Very unlikely champions. But as I mentioned, when we look through the Bible, that's mostly what we see. Mary and Joseph. Didn't even know who they were before the angel appears to them and puts them in history. The carpenter and his bride. The disciples. I mean, Jesus, the Savior, comes to save mankind. And no other rabbi would have been walking by the Sea of Galilee and said, hey, you guys, you come follow me. Unlikely champions. All throughout the Bible, including David and Goliath. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to look at the scriptures, just going to give you the reference, but if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. And if you're using your phones, I encourage you to put it on Do Not Disturb. That way you're not getting distracted with notifications while we're reading through the scripture and listening to the message. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, Paul is talking to the church. He says, brothers and sisters, think about what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I remember when I was a new Christian at 17, and I started to know and understand that God was calling me to speak for him, to preach for him. And I kept asking myself, because I was a nobody. I thought, why, God, why did you choose me? And there was something in the back of my head, you know, that kind of made me think, well, maybe I'm special. And then I read 1 Corinthians. And I realized, oh, it's not because I'm special. God chose the despised things the foolish things. I said, yeah, that's me. Okay, now I understand. He didn't pick me because I was something special. He picked me to show how special he is by working through someone like me. So I want us to focus today on the story of David and Goliath. So if you would go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, near the beginning in the front of your Bible. And it's the story of David and Goliath, a story that many know. And I'm going to give a little bit of the detail because I don't want to assume that everybody has heard it. Even if you've heard of David and Goliath, it doesn't mean you've necessarily really understood or read through the story before. So I want to take some time to explain as we're reading along some of the passages here. So what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you have the Israelites and their king. Their king is Saul, King Saul of the Israelites. And then you have their enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines are then they're at war. They're getting ready to fight. And we pick it up there in verse 2. So Saul, king of the Israelites, assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was about 6 cubits and a span, so that's estimated to be about 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's pretty heavy. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. I believe it's somewhere around 15 pounds or so. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become subjects, your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." The Philistines said this day, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, so it calls Goliath the champion of the Philistines. And this was something that the Greeks began to do, when they would line up for battle, if it was possible, at times they would have their champion. If they had a really good fighter, like the Russian wrestler who had won over almost 900 victories, they would say, "Let our champion and your best fighter fight. They'll fight it out. And whoever between the two of them wins, then that will decide the war, and we won't have to send all of our armies and men to battle." So that's what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And they're sending out Goliath, who is calling out the Israelites. He does this for 40 days. No one steps out. Now, David was just a young man at the time. So when you think about David, normally in the pictures and the videos, you see kind of a huge giant and, you know, like maybe a 13-year-old boy. Most likely, he was probably at least 17 to 19, because in Israel, once you became 20, you were considered fighting age. You could fight in the army. That was the fighting age when you became 20. Three of his brothers were over 20, and he may have had some others that were, because we know only of three of his brothers that were actually in the war at the battle. But it seems like David had not yet reached that age, because when it refers to him, it says, you know, you're barely a young man. And so we'll see that as we read through it. So he's probably a young guy, probably just even like Eric Musambani, the swimmer. He was probably only about 18 in that picture. He recently graduated from high school, and yet he's physically fully grown. But when you see, you know, like when you get pulled over by a police officer, the older you get, the younger everybody else gets, right? And the first time you get pulled over by someone who looks like he's still in high school, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I mean, what? Are you old enough to carry a gun, right? So they look at David. He's a man. He's a young man, but he's still very young. He's probably what a high school senior would probably look like, or right around that age. So David's dad would send him to the front lines regularly to check on his brothers. So just like we send care packages to soldiers overseas, David would go sent by his dad with food and supplies for his brothers that were fighting, and then he would bring back a report because his dad wanted to know, how are things going and tell me about your brothers. So David one day goes, then he prepares everything, he leaves the sheep with somebody else, he goes to the front lines, and as he gets there, Goliath is stepping out. And he begins to hear Goliath defy the God of Israel and the armies of Israel. So, and then he overhears someone say what will happen to whoever is able to kill Goliath. He'll get to marry the king's daughter. He'll be honored, and he and his family won't have to pay taxes anymore. I don't know about you. You can keep your daughter, but man, no taxes. I'm willing to give it a shot. I don't know, but that's a huge one. So he hears this, and then he says, oh, wait a minute, tell me again, what's going to happen to the winner, whoever kills him? And they hear it again, and he says it a third time. Finally, his older brother, Eliab, gets upset with him, gets angry, and he says, man, David, you're so conceited. You're always thinking about yourself. Your heart is wicked. Now, if you remember when God calls David, now, David, at this point, he's a young man, but God has already chosen him to be the next king. Nobody knows it yet except the prophet Samuel, but God has chosen David. His brothers know because they were there when it happened. He was picked over all of them. And God, when he picked them, said, I am choosing a man after my own heart. Now, we know that David is not perfect, and we know that later on in his life, he makes some really, really terrible decisions. But at this point, his brother gets mad with him and says, you're conceited, what's going on with you? And then, you're so wicked in your heart. And then And David says to him, what, can I talk? And he goes around and he keeps talking. And then eventually it gets to Saul. So that tells me that David wasn't just asking, well, tell me again, what's going to happen to whoever kills Goliath? He must have been saying something more like, I'll do it. Oh, I can take him down. Come on, man, send me. I'll go. You guys aren't, you're not mad enough? I'll go. Because it gets back to King Saul. Hey, there's this guy out there saying he's going to take down Goliath, saying that he'll do it. So they sent for him. So picking it up here in verse 32, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. David said to Saul, so now David is now before the king, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to fight against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, no, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Now, that's not something that's going to be too impressive, right? Hey, I watch my dad's sheep. But listen to what he says. When the lion or the bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul says, okay. Now again, that makes me think that this probably still isn't an 11 or 13-year-old boy. Because technically in the Jewish culture, once you were 13, the bar mitzvah, you would be considered a young man, but you still weren't grown. So this tells me that he was probably a young man, but probably in his later teens. Because they put Saul's tunic on him. And then they put armor on him. They put a helmet on him. They put a sword in his hand, a shield. And he's walking around with his armor. And he just says, I'm not used to this. I can't do this. So as we move on here in verse, so he tells him, I can't do this. I'm not used to this armor. So he takes it off. And in verse 40, it says, then he taking off the armor, taking off all the stuff they had given him to go fight, the way you would normally fight, he takes his shepherd's staff in his hand and he chooses 5 smooth stones from the stream. He puts them into his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approaches Goliath. So he puts down the sword, he puts down the shield, he puts down the helmet, and he takes his bag, his staff, and his sling. And in verse 45, then David, now he approaches and Goliath is really mad. He's like, what are you, am I a dog that you come at me with a kid and sticks? And David says to him, Verse 45, listen to what David says. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So let's put that in today's talk, today's language. You know, I'm coming against you because you've been talking trash about God. And I'm coming to you in his name because you have defied him. You've been talking trash. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. You see how often it mentions my hands, the paw of the bear, the paw of the lion, the hands of the Philistine. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran toward him, toward the battle line to meet him, reaching into his bag, taking out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead. And he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from its sheath, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And let me just mention for a moment here what it says, the stone sunk into his head. You know, it's kind of the things that where I remember thinking that that was part of the miracle, right? That the stone, a rock, would penetrate and sink into Goliath's head. But now with YouTube, you can see and find just about anything. And if you look up like slingshots or ancient slingshots, you'll see that men today can take a sling and a rock, and they can sling it just like David would have, and it'll go through a sheet of plywood. Right? The rock will break through a sheet of plywood. It can even penetrate thin metal, especially if they're throwing metal bearings instead of stones. It can break through metal almost like a bullet would. So the stone barreling into Goliath's head is not part of the miracle. Everyone reading this back in that day would have known, yeah, that's totally what would happen if a stone hit him dead square in his forehead. So David then triumphs. And here's what I want to glean some insight here from this champion, David, this unlikely champion. A champion has courage and confidence. A champion has courage and confidence. So we're going to look at four ways from the story. And you can bring out like probably 10 different things from the story of David and Goliath and different ways that will speak to you. I'm just going to bring out four. Since last week we had 12, and we're going to bring it down to just four today. Ways that we see David and those that we saw in the videos from the Olympics experience and demonstrate courage and confidence. The first, confidence, or focus on what God has done in your life. Right? Focus on what God has done in your life. So when David is going out against Goliath, and when he's asked by Saul, or told by Saul, he's not asked, he's told by Saul, you cannot do this, you cannot fight him. He doesn't say, just, I've killed the lion and the bear. You know, he says, God has delivered into my hands. God rescued me from the lion and the bear. And what he's showing us is, listen, God worked in my life with the lion. And then God worked in my life with the bear. So I know what God can do. I know what he has done in my life in the past. I know he can do it again. Right? So he's focusing on what God has done in his life. But it's interesting that it's not just what God has done, but God has done through him in his life. Because there's this, it's woven together, the idea that God delivered the lion and the bear in David's hand. But when David goes out, and he tells that to Goliath, today God will deliver you into my hands. But what does David say? I come against you. And God will deliver you into my hands, and I will cut off your head today. Right, so there's this sense that it's not just God doing it all on his own, and Goliath is going to drop dead. He understands, he is confident in what God can do, and because in him, because of what God has done in him in the past. So we need to focus on what God has done. That's why it's the verse you know, count his many blessings, name them one by one. All that God has done to remember, if there's one of the things the devil loves to do is get you to forget what God has done and how God has been faithful in your life. So champions have courage and confidence because they focus on what God has done in their lives. The second thing is, focus on what God has said, not on what everyone else is or might say. All right, focus on what God has said, not on what everyone else is or might say. So just like Eric Musambani, when he gets up to the pool and he steps up to the edge and he's thinking, you know, I was concerned because I thought people are going to laugh at me. That people were telling him that week when he would get into the pool to practice, they would say, "Are you competing?" And he'd say, "Yeah." He said, and they would say to him, because in the full video, he says, because they would reply, "You have no technique." Like, one coach said to him, the South African coach, "I do not see a swimmer in you." But when it came time and they called his name, he still stepped up to the edge of the pool and jumped in. Right? Don't worry about what everybody else has said. What has God said to you? His brothers ridiculed him. Saul said, "You can't do this." And when he went out to fight Goliath, I don't know. I'm not sure. Like, I'm pretty sure that all the Philistines behind Goliath were cheering Goliath on. Like, "Yeah, Goliath, go kill him, kill him." If I were in David's army, I'd probably be planning my escape route. I don't think I would be sitting there saying, "Yeah, David, you go get him." I'd be like, "Okay, which is the fastest way? Let me get ready." It's kind of like when a sports game gets out, you know, you're kind of like, "Okay, let me go out in the middle of the last inning because I don't want to get caught up with all the traffic, right? Let me plan my escape route." That's probably what's going on, but yet he still steps up because he's not focusing on what his brothers are saying, what Saul is saying, what the whole army might be saying. He's focusing on what God is saying. And make it very clear, he's not just running out there and hoping God is with him. He is being led by the Lord. And the third thing, champion focuses on how big God is and not how big your competition or problem is, right? Focus on how big God is and not on the competition or the problem. I mean, David looked at Goliath. Goliath was huge, but he didn't focus on that. The American team, remember how I talked about the Russian wrestler, how most of the people that stepped onto the mat with him were already defeated before they ever got in. Now, I didn't see any of those matches before that one, but I have watched Mike Tyson fight. And if you've watched Mike Tyson fight when he was in his prime, you could see when they would go into the center of the ring and they would touch gloves, you could see the fear in the eyes of his opponents. He had already won before the first bell. Right? But David doesn't do that. A warrior, a champion, focuses on how big God is, not how big the problem is. So he's looking at Goliath, but he's not looking at how big Goliath is. He's knowing how big God is. It reminds me of the story of Elisha. Elisha was one of the amazing prophets in the Old Testament. And there's this moment when, during the night, the Assyrian army comes and surrounds Elisha. And his servant gets out in the morning to kind of go and, you know, take care of the morning stuff and get some water. And when he walks out of the house, he sees that they are surrounded by an army. He goes back in, runs back inside. "Elisha, Elisha," you can imagine the panic in his voice. "Elisha, Elisha, I mean, there's an army. They're out there. They're all around us. We're going to die. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha's like, "Hey, just chill out, man. Just calm down. It's no sweat." And the servant's like, "Elisha, what are you talking about? There's an army out there." And Elisha just kind of casually says, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see." Immediately, the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw an army of angels surrounding them. And he told his servant, "Hey, greater are those that are for us than those that are against us." All right, so you focus on how big God is, not how big your problem is. And whatever you're facing today, whatever the challenge is, I mean, we may not be playing Olympic sports, but you may be facing cancer or an illness, or a pandemic, a job, your job is closing, you're approaching retirement, you've got problems at work, you've got problems with a neighbor. Whatever the challenge is, God is bigger than your challenge. God is bigger than the problem. So focus on that. I remember the song from the 80s. We sang it in the early service. the battle belongs to the Lord. Do you remember that song? In heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And it just goes on and on with that verse and that line. The battle belongs to the Lord. And that's what David told Goliath. Hey, the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. David understood, I'm not coming at you. God is. And the last thing, he focuses on what God has given him, right? So focus on what God has given you, not on what your competition has. Like, whatever the situation is, the Russian team, the wrestler, can easily look and say, man, I don't have a team. I don't have a coach. I don't have training. Nobody's telling me how I should eat. Nobody's telling me that I don't have all of these things. And we can so quickly begin to focus on what the others have. We do this in church. You know, it's so easy to look and say, man, I don't have the staff that they have. I don't have the building that they have. I don't have the resources that they have. We don't have the worship team members that they have. Look at all that they have. And we can start to focus on what the others have and what we don't have instead of focusing on what God has given us. Look at the amazing team that God has given here. Look at the spiritual leadership from the elders. Look at you amazing, beautiful people that God has given. Right, begin to look at what you do have. David doesn't look at Goliath and say he's got all the training, he's got all the experience, he's got years of practice, he's got all the armor. He looks at what he has. Okay, I got a staff, I got a rock, I got a sling. Let's go. This is all I need. So focus on what you have. And even in, again, when you're younger and you're thinking, you know, that job, they're looking for somebody with a bachelor's degree, and I just have a high school diploma, or they're looking for someone with a master's, or someone with 3 years of experience. Don't look at what the others have. Trust God. God can do it. And here's to close. I want to focus on this. This is why David was able to do this, to be so courageous and confident, because he knew that God was with him and had been preparing him for that very moment. So remember, be courageous and confident, because God is with you, and he has been preparing you your whole life for every battle that you will face. How can I be confident? How can I be courageous? Because God is with you. If you know Jesus, he is with you. And he has been preparing you for every challenge that you're going to face in your life. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, I don't know if God is with me. Well, then that is a problem. It's hard to be confident when you don't know God. When he isn't your Lord and Savior, when he isn't speaking to you. So if he is not, but you want him to be, I want to lead you in a prayer. Like, how do I do that? How do I get God to be my God? And well, it's a journey, but it starts with one step. It starts with a prayer, or at least acknowledging that he is God, that he died for our sins, and surrendering your life to him. So if you haven't done that in the past, but you feel ready to do that now, and a lot of times I'll say, well, how do I know if I'm ready? If your heart is like exploding inside of you, if you're starting to feel nervous, if you're like, that's probably the God, your spirit, the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is it. This is the time. I am working in your heart right now. Listen and trust. So let's close our eyes. And if that's you right now, you want to give, whether you're in here or you're online, you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, to be your champion, then say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God and the Savior of the world. You died for my sins, and I ask for forgiveness of everything. And I receive your forgiveness right now. I believe that you are forgiving me and washing me and cleansing me. Through the Holy Spirit. And now I ask Jesus that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you as my champion. In In Jesus' name, amen. As we were singing earlier, I just want you to remember the whole champion, right? It's just great to remember and understand. If you prayed that prayer, Jesus is your champion. If you've already prayed the prayer and you've known Jesus, to be reminded, he can give us victories, but he is the champion. Amen. He is our champion. He is the one who steps out and fights our battles for us. So let's worship and celebrate our champion this morning. Stand with me.